we find the Lord Jesus laying down some rules for engagement. We're going to call them the law of Christ. The expectation in this passage is that these behaviors, these traits, are going to flow right out of the attitudes that we looked at last week. Those originating attitudes, we called them, or more frequently, they're called the Beatitudes. We looked at those last week, emphasizing how much we need to first recognize our utter need of the Lord before any conversation about spirituality can be had. We saw the necessity to recognize that we are poor, not just on this earth physically speaking, but most importantly, we're poor in spirit. What that means is that we're recognizing our utter poverty to ever even approach God in our current state and our natural need as men and women of this earth, that there's no ability that we have on our own to get to God if he doesn't step in and do something about our state. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that we see that brokenness and we also see our need to be like our Lord, who is holy, he is set apart, he is righteous. And we should not be content to sit in the mud and the filth that is natural man, but instead strive ever onward, weeping over sin, being hated for Christ's sake. These are the Beatitudes, the originating starting point for the actions that we're going to see before us today. Now, to be sure, there's a lot of rules laid down here. Sometimes we can get a little distracted as we read through a passage like that because there's so much to talk about, right? It can feel overwhelming, but I assure you, there's really only one word that you need to focus on today, and it's the first action that we see in this passage. It's right there in verse 27. It says, I say unto you which hear, love. Love is supreme. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's the law of Christ, is bearing one another's burdens, is loving the world as Jesus loved even me. Loving even your enemies. That phrase, love your enemies. We've probably heard that phrase a couple of times in our times in church. I don't know if that's something that you've heard before, but I feel like personally, when I come across that phrase, you almost write it off as white space. It's just, I'm numb to it. What does it mean to love your enemies? Oh, you know, those people that are mean to you. Well, it's a little bit deeper than that, as we'll see in this passage here today. First, let's emphasize, because we've been talking about our enemy in other studies recently, being spiritual forces in the high places. That's true. That is our ultimate enemy, as we'll talk about in just a moment. But the enemies that we're speaking about here are absolutely physical. We're not talking about spiritual forces in this passage. These are the people of this world. You could call them the enemy. You could call them the world. You could call them sinners. Now, that sounds pretty negative when we just started off like that, but let's remind ourselves that of who these enemies were. When Jesus is talking to his disciples, they don't have to wonder about these enemies. These are people that hated them in most senses of the word. They were doing all of these actions to them regularly. These are those that hated the disciples for following Jesus' teachings. They would have said that he was transgressing the law. And Jesus said, no, I'm not coming to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. But those scribes and the Pharisees would have taken Jesus' teachings when he says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, and say, look, he's abrogating the law. He's tearing down the law. He's changing the word of God in some capacity. And they hated Jesus and the disciples for it. They would have hated the disciples for following after Jesus as they did, that they would forsake all of their earthly possessions and follow after him. They would have certainly hated that, especially with Jesus' emphasis on weakness and humility. That's contrary to the world system, if anything else is. The world system pulls you up and wants you to stand tall and puff out your chest and build yourself up. And Jesus says, no, the last will be first, and the first will be last. There were certainly those who would have seen the disciples giving their everything to Jesus and seen them as dangerous revolutionaries, who needed to be taken care of before they overthrew Israel as they knew it. Those scribes and those Pharisees have already had clashes with Jesus, and multiple times as we've walked through the passages in the Gospel of Luke thus far, we know that they were the leaders of the spiritual forces of the day. They had power. They had control. They could do whatever they wanted to, basically, outside of the one enemy that all of Israel recognized at this time, which would have been Rome. There was no escaping the presence of the soldiers in most of the towns they'd be walking through, who would just ransack town, as it were, who would show their utter authority, that they would do whatever they wanted to do to the people of that town to instill respect in some sense, but more just fear in others, to keep men down. They knew their enemy. They didn't have to wonder who Jesus was talking about. And we'll talk about our enemy here in a moment. But let's just get Jesus' teaching here from a high level. First, we understand that the love of one's enemy shouldn't really be a new concept to the Jews. Now, honestly, it's not actually stated explicitly in the Old Testament to love your enemy the way that Jesus speaks of it here. So he's certainly bringing out the heart of the law. But we hear such phrases, such as in the book of Exodus, the word says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his ass going astray, you bring it back to him. It doesn't matter what level of feud you have, even if it's a blood feud with another family, if his livelihood is walking away from him, you take that livelihood and you bring it back. There's a right behavior that's expected of men, even who have feuds in their lives. The book of Proverbs says, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. Again, there's an expectation of right behavior within Israel, which is really captured in that supreme law that's given in the book of Leviticus, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, of course, the question was, well, who's my neighbor? Right? And Jesus isn't. The law isn't talking about enemy there, right? It's talking about those that we have good relations with. Well, Jesus is taking the letter of the law and he's bringing out the spirit of it, as he so often does, to get us to understand the high calling of responsibility that we're called to in presenting the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there's two things for us to recognize before we really jump into the passage at hand is this idea of what Jesus is emphasizing is, first, what we have to recognize is that the enemy in this passage, we already said, it's physical, it's not spiritual. He's not talking about demonic hosts right here. He's talking about the men of this earth. But what we recognize is that the enemy must be defined as those who hate us. They hate us. We do not hate them. There is a very clear expectation in this passage. We understand that the enemy will be many. There will be many. It's so much so that Jesus frequently just calls it the world. In John 15:18, he says, if the world hate you, what does that mean? That means the mass of humanity that is walking around on this earth, the vast majority of them will hate you for standing with me. Don't be surprised when that happens. That's expected. They hated me. They should hate you as well if you are actually standing for that which I stand for. But what Jesus is making sure we understand here is that they will hate us. And they will demonstrate that hatred with all sorts of evil actions. But we are never called to respond in kind. Our response must always be love. And there's something interesting in that as well that's kind of a little new that Jesus is presenting here, is that this concept of seeking justice, at least spiritual justice, Jesus is saying, take that out of your hands. See, there is an old saying in the Old Testament that was actually repeated at least three different times. You may have heard this one as well. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We see that in the book of Exodus, where it's talking about if a brawl breaks out and, you know, someone comes after you and they start swinging. You know, well, whatever they do, you can return it to them, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Similarly, in Leviticus, with blemishing, if there's a physical damage that's done to you, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. As the same as a blemish is caused in a man, so shall it be done to him again. Interestingly, Deuteronomy actually takes it even further. In Deuteronomy 19, we have the same exact phrase, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. But in that context, it's talking about if somebody is intending to do evil to you, even if they don't succeed. They're trying to bear false witness against you in some capacity, to make you sound as if you're saying something that you didn't say or do something that you didn't do, simply by standing up in a public place and making that claim corporately in the nation of Israel. That individual was to receive the just judgment for their sinful actions. They received the same thing back in themselves that they were trying to do for others. But what does Jesus say? Jesus is doing something very interesting here. It's interesting because all of these Old Testament commandments are given to the nation of Israel. The nation needed these guiding judgments to be able to rightly order a society. If you have a society where there's no judgment that falls for sinful actions, you have what we're seeing on some of the nations near to that ocean some of the states that are near to the ocean that's far from us. Without being too explicit here, I don't want to get political here, but we understand that when you pull out the punishment for sinful behavior, for wickedness, when evil can just run amok, well, what does it do? It runs amok, and you can't be surprised when that happens. So Israel was set up with these guiding principles that if somebody does this wrong thing, you do it back to them. Very simple, keep it easier. The harder the sin and the action, the harder the punishment. And this was meant to be the corporate idea. But Jesus is making it very clear here that he is changing that a little in this passage. We understand that government today is supposed to operate the same way that the government was supposed to happen in Israel. Let's say that. Paul tells the church at Rome this. Was the government at Rome a godly government? No, it wasn't a godly government. But nonetheless, Paul tells the Romans that the government is the minister of God to thee for good. For good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid. He bears not the sword in vain. He's the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. God is in control of the governments of this world. In some mysterious way, that means he's even in control of the governments of this world that do wicked things. And there's been some very wicked governments over the history of humanity. But we trust the sovereignty of God that he's in control even of those situations. What that means for us today is God is also in control of our nation as well. And whatever we see happening, we understand it is happening according to the sovereign timetable that God is moving us forward to. We're still called to pray for those in authority, primarily that whoever is there would be serving the Lord, that they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving faith, and they would return from their wicked ways, and they would rejoice in who he is and what he's done for them. But the government was always meant to bear the sword. It was meant to confirm that eye for eye and tooth for tooth mentality. But the church isn't called to do that. Jesus is saying very explicitly here that you are called to do what I did. And what did Jesus do? Jesus gave everything. He laid down everything. We are called to love to the uttermost because as the body of Christ, we are his hands, we are his feet, we are his ambassadors in the world. And what that means is that the world needs to see Jesus in us, that we are loving them the way that he loved us. And how much did he love us? Well, even as we read in our call to worship, he loved us as far as the east is from the west. That's how far he removed our transgressions from us, or as far as the heavens are above the earth. That's how far he came as God to be born of a virgin, to be born into the mud of that stall, to live a life of a servant until the point that he ultimately laid down his life willingly for us. That is the love of Jesus. That's the love that we're called to emulate, to show to the lost of this world who will be hating us, just like they hated Jesus. While Jesus was carrying that cross up the hill, he didn't do it to cheers. He didn't do it to people who were encouraging him and calling him out. No, it was all reviling. It was mockery. It was scorn. They were spitting on him. We can't be surprised when the world treats us the same. So this is the call that we see here, because we need to understand that Jesus loved us when we were so far from him. He loved us when we were unworthy. And we understand the world is also unworthy. But we were far from him. We are called to do the same. So let's look at these passages today. There's eight commands that are given here. But as we said, they're all captured in this idea of love. First, we see our call in verses 27 to 31. I broke these out three different ways for us. That first, there's the proactive way that we're called to love, indeed. And then there's the way that we're to respond with our tongue, with our speech and our words. And then thirdly, in response, when the world does these things to us, we will want to respond a certain way. Our flesh wants to kick back in one direction. But how are we called to do so? So first, the proactive action, the action of loving indeed. In verse 27, I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, and do good to them which hate you. Love your enemies. Pastor Gentry always loved to say that love is finding and meeting that unmet need. That means that love is costly. Sometimes love is extravagant. It pours itself out to meet whatever that need is. Dietrich Bonhoeffer pivots it a different way. He says this, that no sacrifice which a lover would make for his beloved is too great for us to make for our enemy. When you're in the throes of getting married and there's the high levels of passion and excitement for what's going on and you're throwing yourself into that relationship, people do crazy things. They give of themselves in a very high way before sobriety takes them. That high level of passion and love is what we're always called to represent, especially to the world. Because that's, again, what Jesus did for every one of us. So we're called to love our enemies. Jesus gave heaven. We're called to give everything. In that great hymn, The Mighty Fortress Is Our God, Martin Luther pins those words, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, there's no sacrifice that we can be called to give that would be too great beyond what Jesus has already done. Jesus demonstrates this another time in his ministry by the teaching of the Good Samaritan. Now we know well that this man comes and he finds this man who is beaten by robbers and just left on the wayside and he's ignored by the spiritual elite of the day who not only ignore him but really walk around him to not have to be inconvenienced by his presence. And this man comes, the Samaritan comes, and he gives his time, he gives his resources, he even gives his honor. Luke chapter 10, Jesus recounts it. He says that the Samaritan goes to the man, he bounds up his wounds, he pours in oil and wine, he sets him on his own beast, he brought him to the inn, and he takes care of him. And then on the second day, he departs, he takes out 2 denarii, two days' wages, he gave them to the host, he said to them, take care of him, whatsoever you spend more, when I come again, I'll repay you. He's giving everything, resources, effort, time. And the catch is that the Samaritan is the enemy. The Jews, those that he is giving this teaching to, despised the Samaritans. They were half-bloods. They were half-breeds. They didn't want anything to do with them. They worshipped in the wrong place. They worshipped with the wrong teaching. There was just so many things that were defiling in the Jewish mind to them about the Samaritans. But the Samaritan did what was needful. He understood what love was. He loved an enemy, as we're called to do as well. Jesus goes on, he says, don't only love your enemies, but do good to them which hate you. Doing good, they're capturing the idea that we are actively engaged in meeting that need. Romans 12:20 says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. That last aspect means that judgment's going to fall through God. You do the right thing and leave judgment to the Lord. We just love and love and love and pour ourselves out over and over again. And God will meet what is right on his side. We understand that when Jesus loved us, we were so far from him. We had no way that we could repay him. And we understand that we are called to give to those in need in the same way, especially to those who have no way to repay us. This is the calls of proactive love that we're called to demonstrate just on our own. You'll note in these verses that it doesn't say anything about the enemy coming to us and making known to us that they have a need or somehow signifying that there's something they'd like some assistance with. No, the idea is more the context is that we are finding the need of those who hate us and going out of our way to care for them. Again, that's what Jesus did for us. we have to do the same as well. These active deeds first, and then the next verse is verse 28, is the words that we're called to say as well. Bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. Bless them that curse you. You know, it's really interesting. When people are mad, really what they want to do is they want a tango. They want you to come back at them, and clash. You raise your voice, they raise their voice. They want you to raise your voice so they can raise your voice. You just go back and forth. Verbal jabbing, verbal sparring, that's what they want. But if you don't react that way, it's unbelievable how quickly the tension dissolves. Having worked a couple of years in customer service about a decade ago, I can say that from firsthand experience. You sit down in those trenches, as we call them, you put the headphone on and you get a beep in your ear and there's someone there who's been waiting online for 45 minutes because there was already an inconvenience that caused them to call in. They're not happy. Many times the people are not just calling to tell you, man, I really love your service. This is such a good organization. I just wanted to call and wait for an hour to tell you how much I love you. That's not how it goes. Many times you have people coming in flaming mad, and they want to tango. They want you to raise your voice so you can get in a yelling match with them. But you know what? You just let them go. You let them yell. You give them some silence. You give them some moments. And then it's amazing how many times they come back and say, I'm sorry. I'm so frustrated with this. It's like, yeah, I get it. I'd be frustrated in that situation as well. Let's move forward. Jesus says here that we are to bless them that curse you. We're to make them blessed in some way. We already saw in the Beatitudes that sometimes that cursing is going to come in how we're vilified for Christ's name. He said in verse 22, blessed are you when men will hate you, when they shall separate you from their company. They will reproach you. They'll cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. There's one phrase in there that's really interesting. They will separate you from their company. Sometimes following the Lord is going to cost you that. Sometimes it's going to cost you being separated from a company. That company might be old friends, where when you're changing and all of a sudden you don't like the lifestyle you used to live, and you find in yourself a desire to be different, to live more uprightly, and you maybe even say that to your friends, and they despise you. Get out. Take your religion and go. We don't want that here. We want to continue in the way that we're doing. Sometimes it's amongst friends. Sometimes it's amidst family. It's a painful thing we see. And, you know, sometimes it's even just within the culture in general. You know, there was a phrase, something that used to happen in Jesus' time, that the spiritual elite, the scribes and the Pharisees who are running the spiritual society, had control of the synagogues. And so many times we see them being frustrated with Jesus' teachings or Jesus' healings or something that he's doing, and they put the person out of the synagogue, breaking them out from fellowship with those who are there. It's interesting that today we don't hear a lot about excommunication. I mean, that's like Reformation age, right? We don't excommunicate anyone these days. But I would be surprised if there are many in here who had not heard of the phrase cancel culture. Cancel culture today has taken the place of excommunication, which cancel culture is when the society just gets on this wavelength that they want some public figure, or maybe not even a public figure, any known person, makes a stance that the culture disagrees with, and the wave of society just sweeps in and says, get rid of them, cast them out of society, delete their account, take their job away from them, on and on and on, and they are just cut out from society. It's amazing how many men and women over the last, not even decade, just past 4 or 5 years have been greatly punished just for standing up for something that they thought was true. And no longer is it the days when just their friends and their family were gone. No, now their livelihood is many times taken away. Their whole society is just cut right out from them. Don't be surprised when that happens. Jesus says, the world hated me, it will hate you as well. But when it does, we're called to bless in return. When those things happen, it's easy for us to stand up and get riled up. But the call to blessing, I think there's an interesting context here that we need to recognize, that blessed was the phrase that we saw in the Beatitudes over and over again. Blessed are those who see their need. The world doesn't see its need yet. That's why it calls out wickedness as righteousness. That's why it's convoluted. It doesn't see its brokenness yet. When we bless them, don't take that to mean we encourage the incorrect lifestyle. Blessing is never letting somebody go down the wrong path. It's never a blessing to say, oh, go ahead, you want to stick your finger in that electrical outlet? Just go for it. Whatever feels right in your heart, you do it. That's not loving. It's not loving to let someone hurt themselves. We are called always to stand for the truth. And so we have to do that in a loving and a gracious way. The world needs the bad news on sin before they'll even accept the good news. So if we turn away from the truth about sin, then all of a sudden a savior isn't needed either, and the gospel loses all of its value because we're cutting out the need for salvation. To bless, we have to, of course, tell them the truth, but we have to do it in a way that is seasoned ever more with salt. It has to be gracious, it has to be loving, it has to be kind, it has to be gentle. It can't be judgmental, it can't be condescending. The world is waiting for that, to just kick you out the door as soon as that's given. But we're called to bless them that curse you, and then the next step is praying for them that despitefully use you. I think in context, really what Jesus means here is we pray for their salvation. We pray that they would come to the cross, that they would understand what Jesus did in this situation. What did Jesus do when they were using him? What did he do when they were cursing him on the cross of Calvary? He prayed for them. Some of the last words recorded are, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Stephen also, the first martyr of the faith, also in a similar way, when he was being stoned for just testifying of the Lord Jesus the same. He said in Acts chapter 7, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. The same thing. Even if they are taking our livelihood, our call is to pray for them to the uttermost. So we have active things we're called to do. We have words that we're called to say. And the third part here is the way we're called to respond specifically in these situations. We see this in verses 29 and 30. Jesus says, unto him that smites you on one cheek, offer also the other. To him that takes away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asks of thee, and of him that takes away thy goods, ask them not again. These are our reactions. And I think there's really four different categories here. There's the action of how we respond to dishonor, how we demonstrate generosity then, how we demonstrate our generosity even when there's a level of discomfort there. We demonstrate it when there's really no reason for us to demonstrate it. And then we demonstrate it especially, even uniquely so, when there's no chance of our generosity being repaid. So first, the first verse here, that's probably one of the more familiar ones, is to him that smites thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. This is a euphemistic phrase. It's really meant to capture the idea of honor. Not really talking about getting a beat down, having really being pummeled. More of the idea is that you are being greatly disrespected, that your values don't mean anything, your thoughts don't mean anything, your words don't mean anything. Get down on the ground where you belong. Not so much someone's trying to actually take your life in that regard. But nonetheless, what that means is that when we are dishonored to that point, even if it is physically abusive, we're called to respond with graciousness. We're not called to evoke judgment on the individual. I think one of the most interesting things is that Jesus actually gives us this example himself. And one time near the end of his life, he was smitten on the cheek. How does he respond? It's in John chapter 18. When he had spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. And he says, answerest thou the high priest so? And Jesus answers, says, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if I've spoken well, why are you smiting me? Jesus doesn't go silently. He draws attention to the sinfulness and the wrongfulness of the situation. He doesn't call fire down from heaven on the man that struck him, as he certainly could have, having all the angels at his beck and call. He could have brought some level of destruction or harm or affliction on this man, but he doesn't do that. Instead, he just draws attention to what took place. He says, if I've done something wrong, tell me what I've done wrong. Because he didn't do anything wrong. Now, Jesus has something up on us on that. We understand many times in that situation, they're going to point to something and we'll have to very humbly say, yeah, no, I was wrong. That was a wrong thing to do. But that would be the correct response, is that when we are beaten down, when we are smitten across the face, when someone is reviling us in that sense and dishonoring us because of an action that we did, if it's a wrong action, we don't defend it. That's the first thing that we need to learn from that, is that we need to lay it aside and not be too proud to step down and say, you're right. That was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. Please forgive me. And it's seeking some level of restoration. But at the same time, there's other times that our name is going to be dragged through the mud for something that did not happen. And Jesus here demonstrates that by simply saying, show me where the wrong action is here. But if I'm in the right, you need to reconsider your situation. That's a great example of how we are to call and to respond in these specific situations. Second thing he says is, to him that takes away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. It's interesting to consider that in context, a cloak is a lot more than what we would think of today as a jacket. A cloak was actually almost a blanket. A lot of people of these days, it was their only warmth to have in those cooler nights. They didn't have a lot of things to cover themselves with. A coat was a great level of physical comfort, so much so that the book of Exodus actually commands a law to be required that if you took someone's coat, their cloak, as a pledge, you had to bring it back to them before night. You couldn't keep it. And so what this idea is that if they're taking away your cloak, if they're taking away even that thing that's there for your great comfort, we go beyond that. He doesn't say that you just let them take the cloak. He says you give them more. If they want that one thing, you go the extra step. You give them even your undergarment as well, if it's needed, if they desire it. High level of call that we're called to respond to here. He goes on and kind of pushes this a little bit more. He says, give to every man that asks of thee. Now they're coming, and they're saying, hey, can I have some money? Can I have some denarius? Can I have some coin? Some talents? I need some money. This idea is borrowing and lending is really what's captured here. The idea that there's a need. There's something that they require. It really what is meant here is that if they come to you, if your enemy's asking you to give them something, you do it. You don't look at their ability to repay. You don't look at their ability to, that if it's actually a need or not. We give. We pour ourselves out if it's at all possible, that we lay this out for them. Now, Paul says to the Ephesians, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to that which he needs. Now we understand there's also a high level of responsibility that we have to pivot these and pendulum swing this context with, that we're called to care for our own as well. Especially speaking to the men in the room, that we are called to care for our family in a certain way. We can't go out and spend on our own hobbies until the family is unable to eat. Of course, there's a level of responsibility that we are called to ensure that those under our care are cared for, that their needs are met, that what we have been given responsibility over is being taken care of. That's one of our responsibilities as well. These questions are dealing a lot more with going above and beyond that, giving of things that are more painful for us personally. To pour out love in a demonstrable way in that regard. And that's the idea that when, for those who once stole, steal no more, let him labor working with his hands, the thing that is good that he may have to give to him that needs. There's a need, if it's genuine, we have to give to it to demonstrate love, even to the enemies. And the last thing he says here is, out of him that takes away thy goods, ask them not again. This is the final illustration, maybe the hardest. Because what this literally means, if someone steals from you, come in under shadow of night and take something from you, don't go for it. Let them have it. Don't take it back again. We're just called to respond with grace and love, Mercy. These are high responsibilities. Paul tells the Romans, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And Peter says, who then, when he was reviled, reviled not again, but when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. God is the righteous judge, as we saw in a passage earlier, that he is the one that will ensure that justice is brought into play. But we are not called to seek out that justice for ourselves, especially in a spiritual sense. That's called just to fall on the shoulders of the Lord. And he is faithful. He is a just judge. He will give the righteous standard to be laid down on the wicked. He summarizes it in verse 31. He says, you would, as you would, that men would do unto you, do you unto them likewise. A very familiar passage, frequently called the golden rule, familiar to us and to much of the world. Do as that man would do to you, do to them likewise. It really, another very interesting context is that when you study these things, you actually come upon the fact that many religions of the world have this same teaching, not the same teaching, but a slant on this teaching built into their doctrines and their dogmas. We find it even in the teachings of Confucius. In his Analects, he says, don't impose on others that which you would not choose for yourself. And even in the Talmud, in the Jewish writing, says, what's hateful to you, do not do that to your neighbor. And there's other examples as well of great religious writings that include this context. But really what all of those are speaking of is this idea of bad karma. You do a bad thing's going to come back to you. And what we see here, what we see in the remainder of the passage today is that the world operates in this way that's emphasizing self-preservation. It wants to take care of itself. But Jesus says, no, what? You are not called to preserve yourself. You're called to do what I did, which is lay down my life for the lost. Self-sacrifice was the call of every Christian who's ever walked on the face of the earth. That's why we're called to pick up our cross and follow him daily. Because it's a difficult call. It's challenging. It's not what the world wants. The world pulls it inward, and it wants to be satisfied. But love is the answer, and love means giving of ourselves, just like Jesus. We see this self-preservation emphasized in verses 32 to 34. And we understand Jesus is demonstrating the sacrifice of love, and that's contrasted with the world. Jesus gives, the world takes. Jesus serves. The world simply receives. Jesus empties himself. The world just looks to fill itself up. As the church, we are called as Jesus' body to do of these things, to give, to serve, to empty ourselves, which is the opposite of the world does. The world does what it has to by nature do, which is preserve itself. We see in these passages, there's an interesting word that's used that you see Jesus say that's maybe even offensive to many. But let's look at it in verses 32 to 34. He says, if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love them that love thee. If you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. We very clearly see that Jesus is calling the world sinners. So, Jesus, you can't talk that way. That's offensive. The world doesn't want to be characterized by this lifestyle, but we understand that that's the truthfulness of the brokenness of man. Every man and woman who's ever walked on the face of this earth has received that Adamic nature from our fathers, that when Adam and Eve took of the fruit, they said, no, God, we don't want your plan. We want to be our own gods. We want to make our own idea of what is right and wrong. We're going to figure this out on our own. Because they fell, every one of us has had that fallen nature. And we have to understand that we're not born an angel, someone in a pristine situation, and then at some point along the line, we sin and therefore are categorized as a sinner. Now, that's getting the cart before the horse. We are born wretched, broken sinners. The world doesn't like to hear that, but Jesus says that. We are born broken as sinners, and that is why we sin. This is what is expressed here. We are by nature children of wrath, Paul tells the Ephesians. Paul tells Timothy that men will be lovers of them, their own selves. We see that. That's what Jesus is emphasizing here of the reciprocal love of the world. It's looking, you know, if someone does something good to you, then the world finds it easy to be good back. You know, the world can be, many people in the world can be good people, relatively, depending on the circumstance. I mean, there's a lot of circumstances out there, right? If there's no traffic on the freeway, things are going good. As things slow down a little, you start to hear the horn and you start to hear some other words flying. That's just the way it goes. There's no traffic. There's no line at the checkout. There's no mistakes in your Amazon order, whatever it is. When life is going in one direction, it's easy to respond a certain way. You know, the bank makes an error. Somebody at Dunkin' Donuts or Starbucks pays it forward, and they bought you your drink. Well, then it's easy to just send it right along, right? This is the way the world works. It's all about self-preservation. It's all, well, someone did something good to me, so I'm going to do something good to them as well. There's an understanding within mankind, even within sinful men and women, that there's a typical expectation of what right behavior is going to look like. We see that. There's just like a general neutral level of morality that when things are going well, people are going to respond well. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Well, if someone's loving you in the world, then even that sinner is going to love them back. That's just human nature. It's easy for that to respond that way. Same thing, he just goes right on. If they're doing good to you, you do good on. If they're lending to you, you want to repay them the same. There's this general reciprocal nature. But we are not called to the reciprocal nature. We are called to the spiritual calling. That doesn't matter what the world does. It doesn't matter if someone paid it forward. It doesn't matter how long the traffic is. It doesn't matter how long that line is at the checkout. We are called to demonstrate a certain level of fruit and love and grace and respect and kindness to those that are around us. Because he goes on, he expresses the reason why in the following, just the final two verses. And he summarizes the teaching here. He says, love you, your enemies, and do good. And lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. You shall be the children of the highest. He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have received grace upon grace. We have received the category to be given sonship. The Gospel of John tells us, as many as received him, to them he comes, gives power, he gives authority to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on his name. We are given this high level of responsibility to bear that name well. And as his children, the world will think of him when it sees us. So that's why we see phrases through the scriptures over and over that remind us to walk as he walked. Paul tells the Ephesians, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Paul tells Titus to remind the church there that there's a lifestyle that's appropriate to one who's following Jesus. He says, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. There's a lifestyle that the world is looking for. And then there's a lifestyle of the world. And if our lifestyle mirrors that of the world, and we're demonstrating hatred and unkindness and reviling and cursing, they're going to say, oh, that Jesus doesn't seem like he did anything in your life. Seem to be the same person you were 10 years ago. We have to adorn the doctrine of what we've been called to. We've been given newness of life. We become sons and daughters of the Lord. How could we not live any differently? We're called in that way to do what our Father has done. And he gave his only begotten Son to us when we were far from him. Jesus says in Matthew 5 that you would be children of your Father, which is in heaven. He makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. We're called to do the same. We're called to pour ourselves off, not only for the good, not only for the brothers and sisters in Christ, but also for the lost as well. We do also because we're trusting that in time, the world will see that lifestyle change. And they'll come around. They'll say, there is something different about this. And they'll glorify those works, and they'll glorify the Father on the day of visitation. The exhortation as we close this morning is right here from the passage. Our call is to remind ourselves that we are meant to be the salt of the earth. Salt is awesome. Salt, it gives so much, it draws out the intrinsic flavor that's built into the food. You know what's not awesome? Biting into a rock while you're eating your food. If salt loses its saltiness, what good is it? It's good to be trampled on. Yeah, that's true. If you're ever eating something and there's just a chunk there, you understand that pain. That's not very fun. But we are called to be the salt of the earth. We're called to be enriching the world and drawing them to the Lord. And our lifestyle must be different from the world. It must be going out and doing what Jesus did, shining in the darkness in a powerful way that is not based on what this world sees. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. You can't hide a city on the hill. It can't be done. You know something else? Salt cannot lose its flavor. It can't happen. It's built into the DNA structure, whatever you would call it, the molecular identity of what salt is. We are now children of light. If we have received the Lord Jesus Christ, then the light of life is inside of us. What are we doing hiding that light under a bushel? What are we doing preventing the world from seeing it? We have received everything. We have received forgiveness. We have received righteousness. We have received one day the glory of the Lord, which will even demonstrate itself in our mortal bodies. How will that be? It's beyond our understanding. But we've received all of this, and Jesus says, just go out and demonstrate for them what I have already demonstrated for you. We are called to be the light of the world. That city cannot be hid. Men don't light a candle and put it under a bushel, but they put on a candlestick, and it gives light to all of them in the house. Let our lights so shine, therefore, before men that they will see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Let's close there. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We want to pause before we leave here today and just ask that you would take this call that's before us and help us to meditate on it just for a moment. We understand that you have given us so much, more than we could ever ask or think. Salvation, eternal life is by grace alone, through faith, an open gift for those who will reach out and take it, and simply by believing on the Lord Jesus for who he is and what he has done, we can receive that promise of not only eternal life, but even the empowerment of the Holy Spirit who will come and who will live inside of us and equip us for the work that's before us. But Lord, this whole teaching for the disciples of the Lord, of which I trust that we would find ourselves primarily in that number today, is that we have a very high calling. That if we pick up the name of Christ and call ourselves Christian, then we better be doing our part to rightly ordain our to rightly equip our lives, to rightly build out the action of our lives in a way that we are drawing people to see you. Through our sacrifice, through our love. And the more that we look inward and we see who we were, and we see our sin, we see what it was that you pulled us out of, the mud that you pulled us out of and you set us on the foundation that is Jesus. That mud was filthy. And it's so easy for us to, having been washed clean, to look out at the world and say, I'm not going to touch those filthy creatures. Lord, may it never be. Break our hearts for what breaks yours. Help us to see the world's sinfulness as a cure that we have, as a symptom or a condition that we have the cure for. We are given the ministry, the responsibility of reconciliation. We can tell the world how they can be cleaned, how they can be made new, how they can wash that mud off, those entanglements, that they can be freed from them, and to walk in newness of life. But we're called to live a very high lifestyle, very separate from anything the world does, to give of ourselves as you gave, laying our lives down every chance we get, giving of our resources whenever there's an opportunity, pouring out our time, making sure our words are always gracious, seasoned with salt, and praying for those who hate us. Lord, we ask that if there are things that are distracting us from running this race, that if there are lifestyles or actions within us that you are laying on our hearts personally, that you would help us to confess, to call that action what it is, to call it sin, and to ask for your strength to empower us to turn again back to you, that the world would see you in us, and it would give us opportunities to share your love with them, to speak boldly of what you have done in our lives, if indeed we have passed that test. Lord, I ask as always that only truth would resound in our hearts today, any falsehood would fall away, but that you would glorify yourself through these truths. For your name's sake, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.